Okay, before our 3 months off of I was going to say lockdown, but let's call it what it was, house arrest, we were looking at the future events, and we were up to mid-tribulation. So what I thought I'd do today, because it's been 3 months, we've been talking about on Sundays the mysteries of the New Testament, I thought what we'd do is do a quick review of events that are going to occur, maybe even starting today, and look at those events that get us up to mid-tribulation. Now, in the 3 months we were gone, you'll love this, I had a list prior to that of all the things that happened in mid-tribulation. Of course, when I stopped doing that and started teaching the mysteries, I lost that list. But yesterday I sat down and I got off the top of my head 19 things, or I think it, maybe 20 things that occur right at mid-tribulation. So what I'm saying is it's important to know the events that get to mid-tribulation and why we call it mid-tribulation, and then we'll be able to understand some of the events in the future. Before we look at the Word of God, let me say this one time, hopefully today. When we look at future events in Scripture, I want you to stop thinking about them as way out there. They're pre-written history. They will happen. And in God's eyes, He counts it as so strongly that they will happen that they are. And if we have faith in God's program, we can look at them with a realistic eye. We know they're going to happen. And by the way, most of the stuff we're going to look at today, we're not going to be here. Hence the title of our series of messages, When We're Gone. Before we look to that, although we did have an opening prayer, I'd like to look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we specifically ask You as we look into Your Word that we have keen mind to see what You have for us, and that we're very careful in our thinking, not to let those truths just stick in our mind, but they become part of our perspective, the part of how and why we do things in life. And we thank You for the ability to put on the glasses, so to speak, that You want us to, so we can see things the way You do. And we'll be giving You the thanks. Amen. Now, one of the things that is predominant, and that we'll use that word, should be predominant in the Christian thinking, and we've been there 100 times, let's do it again. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Is the fact, not the idea, not the theory, not the hypothesis, but the fact that the next prophetic event revealed in Scripture is the rapture. That statement is contrary to all this books on the future that you will read on the Christian bestseller list. Let me say it again. The rapture is the next event revealed in Scripture. Now, that is an important concept to living the Christian life. I'm going to apply it. I don't want you to just have that as knowledge. I want you to see how it applies. But in 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to see that in verse 51, at the last part of verse 51, when he's talking about bodies that do not die, he says, we, Paul includes himself in the live generation when Christ returns, and he says, we will be changed. In the next verse, when he talks about the raised generation, the last part of verse 52, he says, we. Paul, up until, we think, within moments. And let's do it this way. Until Paul looks out from his wherever he's staying, and he sees the executioner come, and he pins the last few words of 2 Timothy, Paul includes himself as part of that live generation. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. The we. Yeah, over in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. You should know that the 13th through 14th, 17th verses, 18th verses talk about the rapture. You put that together with 1 Corinthians 15, we can put it together with other scripture, but we have a full cadre of events that happened. And over in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, it says in the middle of verse 15, we which are alive, talking about when Christ returns, that we which are alive are going, Paul including himself with the readers, as potentially part of the live generation when Jesus returns. First two words of verse 17, then we which are alive. So Paul then and every generation from the first generation of Christians are to look at the fact that Jesus Christ could return for his church at any time. We're to look at that as in two ways. One way is that we're to see that as predominant in our thinking, and I put the word imminent in your outline. It should be imminent. It should be the main thing that is in the back of your line. And I'm going to apply that for you in a minute. It should also include this idea of the immediacy, that it is an immediate event that could happen at any time. And it has to affect your thought. Let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. How do you overcome the world system without thinking you're potentially part of the live generation when Christ returns? Here's how you do it. Verse 31, 7th chapter, 1 Corinthians. And they that use, this word use has a way, the idea of behave towards the world system as not, as using it up to the full. 1 John, the 15th chapter, says that all Christians anticipating the church are in the world system but don't belong to the world system. So we're in the world system, but we're not of it. How do we use it but not abuse it? They that are use are those that behave towards the world system as not using it up to the full, as is the fashion of this world that is transitioning away. Can we get him some outlines? His name is Eugene. I didn't mean to be impersonal. Okay. Robert, right? Okay. Now, how do you understand that you are in the world system but you don't belong to it? Go back in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, to verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time having been made shortened. Every Christian should have view, would I do what I'm doing now? Would I be involved with this activity of the world system now if Christ returned at this time? And if the answer is yes, and don't fool yourself. If the answer is yes, measured by Scripture, not by your feelings. If the answer is yes, measured by Scripture, then do it. The way to overcome the world system is to say no to it. How? That's over in Titus. How do you say no to the world system when it tries to involve you so much in activities that you don't go to church? Involve you so much in activities that those are more important than ministering to the other believers? When the world system gets you so scared that you don't do anything? Like I told you, we've had two waves of scaredness. I'm looking for the third and fourth. What am I saying? I'm watching them manipulate people. Use it, but don't abuse it. How do you use the world system, but don't abuse it? The time is short. The key is in verse 29. And if you mark in your Bible, that is a rapture verse. In my Bible, I've been trying to put an R out there, so someday when I make my complete list, I'll have them all. That is a rapture verse. So is the rapture important? Although it's a future event in the present tense of a Christian's life. Yes. And I would purport to you based on just what I read. Yeah, I have other scripture that you can't overcome the world system if you do not have the attitude that this world is not my home. Now, I have some other verses. Oh, let me just get a little sidetracked here. Over in the book of Revelation, just off the top of my head, one other example. The church of Thyatira, and also the church of, not Smyrna, the next one down, Thyatira. They're being churched. But while they're doing their church activities, they're settling down and feeling at home in this world system. And guess who comes along and puts their throne right alongside their settling down and feeling at home in this world system? Satan. So here's the point we're making. The rapture, we talk about these future events, and in fact, 70% of the book of Revelation is talking about the tribulation. The concept, if not the actual mention of the word rapture, is in almost every New Testament book from John on. It's actually in the book of John. You know where the rapture is in the book of John? Everybody thought about this? Turn there, John 14. Turn to John 14. Did you know the rapture is in John 14? Hadn't thought of it that way, had you? John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God the Father, believe all in the same way of me. In my Father's house are many a dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have already told you. I am going to prepare a singular place for you all. And if I go to prepare a place for you all, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Put an R out there. That's the rapture. So, the rapture is an important event. It's the next event. I can't stress this enough. In the prophetic calendar that's revealed to mankind. Now, does God know every event that's going on now? Yes, but he hasn't revealed it to us. Why? Because our anticipation of going home, our attitude that this world is not our home, can help us. It's part of the process of overcoming the world system. In the Old Testament, they could not overcome the world system. The law was part of the world system. That's in Colossians, the second chapter. But now, for the first time, in 4,000 years, starting with Paul, mankind can overcome the world system. Very important. How did Christians... Let's try one more time. Repetition is the mother of all learning. How do Christians overcome the world system? Well, one of the major factors is understanding that the next thing that could happen, and it could happen any moment, is that Christ comes back for his church and says, come on, you guys have goofed it up enough. Come on home. That's in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. I know that's not taught most of the time. Okay. Now, this next thing I'm going to teach you, or actually review with you, used to be so hard to teach. But if you've been room temperature, you haven't gotten this. But if you've been breathing for the last year, you'll get this. How fast things can change. It used to be hard to describe. Man, things are going to change, and in 7 years, all this stuff's going to happen. Man, people look at you. But now you get it. But now you have to understand one more factor that's going to happen. Did you know that, and I'm going to show you from Scripture, we taught this on the Skype, that every generation, Satan has had some politician in the secondary or tertiary level of government that nobody knew much about, that he was ready to put up, who eventually in 3.5 years would become a world dictator. And he's had that person in each generation. And if we know their name, that's not the person. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. It's called the Mystery of Lawlessness. Remember, this is review. That's why I'm going so fast. I'm trying to set a context for next week when we get back to our study of the tribulation, and we're up to mid-tribulation. Let's turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And I should mention that verses 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians are some of the strongest rapture verses there is in the New Testament. They are not second coming, they're rapture verses. Now remember, I forgot to set my table that way. The rapture, Christians meet Christ in the air. Christ's second coming, 7 years approximately later, Christ sets his human feet on Mount Olives and begins a tyrannical rule. Perfect, though. 7 years apart. So when I talk about the rapture, I'm talking about the meeting that's talked about in the first verse of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the meeting up in the air. Now that brings us to the second chapter and the sixth and seventh and the first part of the eighth verse. Now you intellectually know. Now I'm going to change the translation because you have two persons, so I'm going to identify here. Now, not two humans, two persons. So I'm going to give you an extended translation. Now you intellectually know that the thing, that's the Holy Spirit, holding or restricting that he, now that he there is the man of sin, back up in verse 3. So here's what we have. The Holy Spirit is restricting the man of sin. I'm keeping my two pronouns separate for you. That he, verse 6, to be revealed in his, the man of sin's time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness already works. Put an S there. It's already working. But we can't see it. Why? Because the restrainer, that's the Holy Spirit, we'll see in the next verse, is keeping that down. Already works. That he, that's the Holy Spirit, who is now restraining or hindering, will not let it, he won't let that restraining go until he takes himself out of the way. So here we have it. When the church leaves in verse 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit has no reason to be here. Remember, Jesus said in the 14th chapter of the book of John, when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2. That's the beginning of the church. The Holy Spirit is resident on earth. Now, at the same time the Holy Spirit resident on earth indwells in a different way each individual believer. At the same time, the Holy Spirit participates in the divine essence that goes beyond the universe. Figure that one out. Just believe it. Now, the Holy Spirit is resident on earth during the time of the church, and he's here for the church, Acts 2. What happens when the church leaves? Verses 1 and 2 of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. He leaves too. Now, I don't know if it's the exact same time, but there's no, and that's this verse. Last part of verse 7. That the one hindering until he takes himself out of the way. Verse 8. Then shall the lawless one, now remember, the sin is lawlessness and lawlessness is sin, so that's a reference back to verse 3, this man of sin. Then shall the lawless one be revealed. Can I know who the first beast of Revelation 13 is now? No. Can you know? No. Commonly called the Antichrist, never called the Antichrist in Scripture, called about 7 or 8 other things, none of which are good. Called the Roman prince, called the lawless one, called the man of sin, called the first beast, or wild beast of Revelation 13, called the fierce prince of continents, and has a whole bunch of labels. Never called the Antichrist, except in Christian books, not in Scripture. He's going to be revealed as soon as we're out of here. Now, when he's revealed, that's because the dynamic. The Holy Spirit is only letting things go so far. Now, you need to picture the world system this way. According to the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, Satan is in control of the world system. But God is in control of the parameters of that world system. And the person of the Godhead that keeps that world system restricted as much as it is the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit leaves, the rules change. The referee just left the stadium. There's no more penalties. It's chaos. Now Satan has no limits, except exception. Let me go back. Now Satan can pretty much do whatever he wants. Do you know what Satan's limits are now? Besides not putting up the man of sin? Satan's limits are that he can't touch any Christian. If Satan wants to obliterate a town by a flood, if Satan wants a tornado to take out a town, if Satan wants an atom bomb to take out a town, he cannot do it if there's one Christian there. He have to ask permission or get that Christian to leave in a convenient manner. But if there's no Christians there, he can pretty much do what he wants. So that's his limitations. During the tribulation, that will also be true. He can do most anything he wants except for saints. Did you hear me not call them Christians? During the tribulation, they will not be Christians. They will be saints. They'll be back under the Old Testament. Which means the Old Testament won't be old anymore, will it? You ever thought of that? The Old Testament wasn't old until the New Testament came along. And when the New Testament is gone, it's not old anymore. Got to be flexible in your thinking. Okay, now, for my young ones that have a Schofield Bible, if you'll turn to page 915, this is the beginning of, this is a pivotal verse, that's why we're doing it, we've been here many times. This is when the tribulation starts. The tribulation does not start immediately when the church is gone. However, with the Holy Spirit gone, things are going to go fast. You think things are going fast now. Wait till we're out of here and the Holy Spirit's out of here. Now, I said this earlier, and a lot of you young people won't understand this, but it's true. This country and this world changes in a week like it used to take years, 10, 15 years. If you go back to the Middle Ages, 100 years, hundreds of years. Now it can happen, things can happen in 3 days. Pretty soon it'll be 3 hours because we'll be out of here. So, the tribulation does not start when the church is gone, but the dynamic changes so much here on earth that it's going to probably start very shortly. I would be very much surprised if it's more than weeks. I'd be very much surprised now. I used to teach months, but now looking around, days. I wouldn't be surprised with hours. But Daniel, the 9th chapter, 27th verse, and then we're going to see something. We're going to see two things in this verse. We're going to see the start of the 70th week of Daniel. Remember, that's a week of years. That's 7 years. And we're going to see that the mid-tribulation is a paramount milestone. Verse 27, 9th chapter of Daniel. And he is talking about the prince that shall come. That's one of the titles of the man of sin, the lawless one, the first beast of Revelation 13. And he, verse 27, shall confirm the covenant of many for 1 week. In this passage, there's a, get this, you'll never believe this, but there's conflict in the Middle East. Huh. People are picking on Israel. Who do you guess? And so this man is going to say, hey, there's all kinds of wars over there. They've been going on for 2,000. Hey, I got the solution. And he is going to sell ice to people in Alaska. Clean that one up for you. He's going to sell that so well. That, oh, that's a good one. But it's going to be a false peace, but that's going to start the tribulation. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for a week. That's a week of years. That's 7 years. And in the middle of the week, now mark that. That's a very big milestone in the tribulation. Oh, and you have that on your chart. This is a really neat chart. Of course, the fact that it says RLS down there isn't the reason I said that. But this chart is very profound. This is one of the most profound charts I've ever seen. Because what you have here, and we're going to go over real quickly, are your seven seals are in the first half of the tribulation. Well, I'm going to prove that to you today. And then you have something that Ty was asking me about several months ago. You have the chronology of the trump and vial judgments going across here. And you can see that sometimes the trump comes first and sometimes the vial comes first. We'll get into all that over the coming weeks. But you see right here in the middle, I only put two or three of them, but there's 20 things that are going to go right here at mid-tribulation. So here's what we're saying. The dynamic or how things operate change when the church leaves, and then it's going to even accelerate even more at mid-tribulation. And so here you have, right in the middle of verse 27, and in the midst of the week, that's my term, mid-tribulation, the obligation or the meal offering will cease. First half of the tribulation, there will be sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And the overspreading of abomination, this is the abomination of desolation. He'll pollute the temple here on earth. And for the last half of the tribulation, the Jews will no longer be sacrificing in the temple here on earth. That's in Daniel 27. That's a very important verse that we're looking at here. Now, I'm going to show you two things, and then we'll look very quickly at the seal judgments. And that'll get us up to mid-tribulation, which will allow us to start revisit our series next week. First, I'm going to show you how we can fix the seals as being in the first half of the tribulation. And then we're going to go from there. Now, first thing we're going to do, you remember Daniel 9:27, false peace? Go over to Revelation, the sixth chapter. Revelation, the sixth chapter. What we're doing is fixing in time the seals in the first half of the tribulation. Look at Revelation, the sixth chapter. And when I saw the Lamb, he opened one of the seals. Remember, I'm going fast here because this is review. Remember, you have a scroll. It's not a book. And there's a wax seal here. Jesus Christ, in the realm of his humanity, opens a seal and reads the first seal. Then there's another wax seal. He's going to open the next one. It's chronological. Okay, sixth chapter of Revelation, first verse. And he opened one of the seals, and I heard it, and as it were, the noise of thundering, and the four living creatures saying, "Come, come out." And he's telling the horsemen to come out. Four living creatures are the honor guard around the throne. Verse 2, and I, John, saw in a vision, we know by the 11th chapter, 7th verse, it's a vision. I saw a white horse. Hey, what do you think the white horse symbolizes? We know what it symbolizes. Go down to middle of verse 4 and it'll tell you. In verse 4, it says that the red horse takes peace from the earth. If the red horse comes along and takes peace from the earth, what's the white horse? Peace. So the white horse is the condition of peace. These horses are conditions being manipulated by riders. We won't get into all that. So the first horse is a peace, and the rider indicates a false peace. He has a bow with no arrows. You cannot have peace unless it is implemented by force. That's scripture. It's not current policy. So you could put, by the first horseman, the white horse, you could put Daniel 9:27, beginning of the tribulation. You see how easy this stuff is? Now let's go back down to verse 17. Oh, I don't think, this is one of the criticisms of what I'm teaching. I don't think that the seals are during the tribulation because they're not God's wrath. How can peace be God's wrath? Let's go down to verse 17. And let's read it correctly. It's an aorist tense in the past. For the great day of there, this is actually talking about two persons of the Godhead, wrath came. It's in the past tense. It's going back to the false peace. Now, how can peace be wrath? Let's go back to the book of Daniel. Go with me back to the book of Daniel, page 913. I didn't get this in your notes for you, so I'm sorry. Page 913, and I'll show you how peace can be wrath. Daniel, the 8th chapter and the 25th verse. This is the first horseman. This is the false peace. 25th verse. And through his policy, this is the king of fierce continents. This is the first beast of Revelation 13, also called the man of lawlessness, also called the man of sin. And through his policy, verse 25, he shall cause craft to prosper in the land, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace he shall destroy many. And that's the red horse. So this peace is a false peace, and this is a destructive peace. Now and the wrath of God has to do with the day of the Lord. Turn to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, the first chapter. We have almost every minor prophet we can do this with. But Zephaniah, the first chapter, we can get it right in Zephaniah. I think I put the page there for you too, didn't I? Yeah, page 959. That'll help me when I'm in a hurry too. Zephaniah, the first chapter. Now, remember the modern theology and the Reformed theologians don't get this, but God's wrath has really never been seen. Romans, the first chapter, says that a quality of God's wrath is over all unrighteousness. But God's wrath is not seen until the church is gone and the day of the Lord begins. By the way, if you need a verse for that, that's in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter and the second verse. And you change that word, the day of Christ, to the day of the Lord, because they got it wrong. They only had 40 manuscripts when they did the King James. But every other transcript says that it's the day of the Lord. Why is the day of the Lord so important? Zephaniah, page 959, the first chapter, 14th verse. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasten greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry in their bitterness. That day, the day of the Lord, is a day of wrath. Back over in the 6th chapter, when it says when the seals came, the wrath of God came, that means that the tribulation came. So, here's what we've done so far. We've fixed the seals to begin the tribulation. Now let's fix the last seal, or the sixth seal. We can do that. Let's do that. I didn't do this in your notes, but it occurred to me I could do that from the top of my memory. If you'll turn over to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, this is the sixth seal. Now, I'm telling you ahead of time, the seventh seal only lasts a half hour. So if the sixth seal is just before the tribulation, that means that the seventh seal is too. T-O-O. Revelation, the sixth chapter, the 12th verse. And I beheld, and he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the hair of hair, and the moon of blood. It doesn't say. Now, when we get to the fourth trump in the next few weeks, we'll see that the moon begins to shake. We'll see that the sun begins to shake, and then they're going to take off. There's going to be axis change and orbit changes. But this does not say this. It doesn't say that they move around. It indicates that if you look up at the sun and if you look up at the moon, it's like looking through sackcloth, which is like a gunny sack. You can see the sun and the moon, but you can't see them very clearly. Have you ever been in a dust storm or when they had those big fires 2 years ago, was it? Over here when the smoke went up and you looked up at the sun and it was red and the moon it was red. Because the smoke bends the light and all that stuff. What I want you to note in this sixth seal is that the sun and the moon are still there, but there's an obstruction in the atmosphere from seeing the sun and the moon. Turn to Joel, the second chapter. And that's one of the minor prophets. I'll get the number for you in just a second as I turn there. In Joel, the second chapter, it's right around Amos. There it is, page 932. Joel, the second chapter. Now we're going to fix the sixth seal. If we fix the first seal as being in the tribulation, and we fix the sixth seal as right before mid-tribulation, which is a milestone, we've got all the seals in the middle, in the first half of the tribulation. Verse 30, second chapter of Joel. And I show you wonders in the heaven. This is prophecy. And the earth, blood, and fire, and pillars of smoke. This is describing the atmospheric obstruction around earth. And the sun turned darkness. Now it doesn't say it goes away. This is from the earth point of view, looking up the sun, it got dark. Why? Because there's this obstruction. And the moon to blood. It doesn't say the moon goes away. Later on, a few years later, a couple years later, we're going to see the moon go away. We're going to see the moon running, going back and forth. But here it's just obstructed and the light has been bent and it looks, what does it say? As blood. That's Revelation 6:12. So here's what I have so far. I've proven that the first seal begins the tribulation and the sixth seal, watch the rest of this verse, and the sixth seal is in Joel, the second chapter, the 30th and 31st verse, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the sun, and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, the second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. In the Old Testament, the whole tribulation is part of the day of the Lord, but the second half of the tribulation is called the great and terrible day of the Lord, or the time of Jacob's trouble. Very specific. Now, here's the point. And let's drive this home. You have to separate the first and the second half of the tribulation because they, as bad as the first half of the tribulation is, the second half of the tribulation is worse. And we're going to do that in just a minute. Now, let's review one other thing. I think we got time for that. Can you tell I got 3 months stored up in me? When I talk about a worldwide government in prophecy, remember, all prophecy in the Old Testament is from a Judaic point of view. There's very little concern in the Old Testament about Gentiles. You go to the 14th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the law was given to the Jews. And oh, by the way, every now and then a non-Jew could come in. But certainly an exception to the rule. Now, does that sound racist? When you get to the New Testament, it's the other way around. Most of the benefits are to the non-Jew, and every now and then a Jew can get saved. That's in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. But when I say worldwide government, what I'm talking about is a world government that has control of Jerusalem. This is important. Russia has been a world government. But it's not, that's a bad example. When I talk about a world government, I'm talking about during law or when we're gone. There is no prophecy. I hope you got this. There's no prophecy being fulfilled during the dispensation of grace. So you can't go in and say this country is going to be powerful during the dispensation of grace. You just can't do it. So when we talk about countries that rule Jerusalem, we're talking about before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and after the rapture. Now, there are four that are in the book of Daniel, two of which were prophetic from Daniel's point of view, and he was so accurate in describing them that historians try to get rid of the book of Daniel and say it was written hundreds of years later. In the first half of law, let's do it in halves. It wasn't half, it's about 60 and 40. In the first half of law, the nation Israel existed in Israel, primarily, after they came out of the land, out of Egypt. In the second half of law, when in Ezekiel 10, when the presence of Jehovah left Israel, they immediately get carried away into the Babylonian captivity. Who controls the nation's capital, Jerusalem, in the Babylonian captivity? You got it, Babylon. After Babylon goofs up, the Medo-Persian Empire comes in and takes over. This is all Old Testament. Those two were historical from Daniel's point of view. But he prophesied accurately that after his death, another country would come in called, he actually calls it Greece, before it was ever Greece. It was the Mesopotamian empire before that. He calls it Greece that they would take over. Then he calls it Rome, and Rome takes over. Those are all in the Old Testament, clear on up to Christ's earthly ministry. Those all were world governments, Western world governments that ruled the nation Israel. Now you have the dispensation of grace. After the church is gone, that Roman Empire is going to be revised, and 10 countries with 10 leaders are going to have a confederacy. Which countries? I do not know. All the countries that exist in Europe today and Canada and the United States could disappear, change their names. It doesn't change any prophecy. But when we're gone, there'll be 10 Western countries that were formerly, their land was formerly ruled by Rome. That goes all of Europe, clear on into Spain, into England. You know, they were fighting for the wall up in, there's a good movie about it, for the wall in England. Clear on most of northern Africa to the Sahara Desert. You had the Carthage. They had most of the north part of Ethiopia and Egypt. Clear on over to Turkey, what we call Turkey today, and most of the Scandinavian countries. No, I said that wrong. Most of the Slavic countries, not the Scandinavian. Where the Romans had problems with is the Germanic horde that were north of the Alps. They had problems with them. They were a little on the wild side. Now, from those countries, 10 kingdoms will come forth and make a confederacy. And they will make that confederacy after we're gone, and it'll be involved of making peace in the Mideast. They will sign that peace covenant. So here's what we have. And actually, I gave you the numbers here. Stick with these numbers. You have 4 in the Old Testament. You have the 5th one that is going to be when we're gone. Then there's going to be what's called the little horn. That's another name for the man of sin. The little horn is going to start growing, and it'll be 10 kings and the beast. Then 3 of those kings are going to rebel. I'm going to show you a couple verses in a minute. And it'll be the beast and 7 kings. And then at mid-tribulation, the 8th form will come. The beast will be totally charged. You want me to show you just one verse that proves there's 8 forms? Turn it with me to Revelation, the 17th chapter. Revelation, the 17th chapter. I'm not going to develop at all. Verse is talking about kings, and in verse 11 of the 17th chapter, it says, "And the beast that was and is not," we'll get into that over the next few weeks, "he is the 8th form." You see the word 8th? So that's your 8th form. Just one verse. We can do this in several verses. Turn back to Daniel. I think I got a couple examples for you. Daniel, let's see. Let's show you Daniel 7. Go to Daniel 7. I'll show you. I think we can do it a couple places here. Daniel 7, I'll get the page number for you. I know it's around 9:10s or something. Daniel 7. Let's go to page 9:11, Daniel 7:24. Okay, now, after we're gone, you're going to have forms 5, 6, 7, and 8. So let's get them. Verse 24, Daniel the 7th chapter. "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom." That's where we call the revised Roman Empire, becomes, because it comes out of the 4th kingdom. You see the 4th kingdom in the 23rd verse? That's the Roman Empire. So the 5th kingdom comes out of the Roman Empire. Do you see how I get the 10 kings are part of the revised Roman Empire? Now what? So put a 5 by that. "That arise." And then it talks of, "and that arise, and another shall rise." That's the little horn back in verse 8. So if you have 10 kings and the other arising, that's the 6th form. So by the word "another," put a 6. arise after them, and they shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue three kings. So three kings get knocked out. You have seven kings plus the beast. That's form seven. And then we already know that the eighth form is when he's in charge. Now I want to end with one thing. As bad as the first half of the tribulation is for mankind, and in fact, if you read the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, they cry out, "Stop punishing us! Why are you doing this to us?" And they actually identify two persons of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son. And did you know that none of them changed their mind towards God? They just went out. So God's punishment does not get them to repent and believe in God. On your own, you look over at Romans, the second chapter, about the, I didn't write it down. It's about the third verse, Romans, the second chapter, where it's the kindness of God that brings people to repentance, not punishment. This punishment is purely for punishment. Now, as bad as the first half of the tribulation, where people want to die and they hide themselves in caves and everything, it's not as bad as it's going to get. This is where we're going, to the second half of the tribulation. Now, I should say, turn to Daniel, the 12th chapter, that it's going to get so bad that most people are going to try to spiritualize and what they call principalize the prophecies of the second half of the tribulation. We're not going to. We're going to take it literally. Daniel, the 12th chapter, the first verse. And at that time, now at that time goes back to the 11th chapter and the 36th verse. And in the 11th chapter, let's go back to the 11th chapter of Daniel, the 36th verse. And the king shall do accordingly as he pleasures, and he shall exalt himself mightily and magnify himself above every god. That's mid-tribulation. Now, the reason we know it's mid-tribulation is, I didn't take the time to do it, but over in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, we'll get there eventually, it says that he's going to be world dictator for 42 months. Well, 42 months is half of 7 years. The tribulation is 30-day lunar calendar, it's 30-day months. It's 1,260 days in the first half of the tribulation, 1,260 days in the second half of the tribulation. Those days are numbered. I didn't mention that. During law, every day is numbered. In fact, the days are numbered from Daniel's prophecy up until Christ's earthly ministry. Soon as Christ dies on the cross, there's no more number of days, and until the rapture, then the clock starts ticking again as soon as the seven-year covenant is signed. And that brings us back to the 12th chapter in the first verse. In that time, the second half of the tribulation, Michael shall stand up for the sons of Israel, of your people. We'll talk about how Michael protects them in the wilderness. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never whence since there was a nation, even to that same time, that the time of thy people be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. And that's the Lamb's book of life. That's the tribulation saints. Now, what it's saying is it's going to be an unparalleled time. Turn over to Matthew, the 24th chapter. This is where our study is going to be in the next few months. Matthew, the 24th chapter, and we want to look at the 15th verse. And remember that verses 15 through 28 are the second half of the tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 15, "And you Jews therefore shall see an abomination of desolation." That's the mid-tribulation that's talked about in Daniel 9:27, spoken of by through Daniel the prophet. "Stand in the holy place. Who readeth, let him understand." Skip down to verse 21. "And then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since a beginning of the world to this time, no shall ever be." Now listen to this. In the seventh chapter of the book of Genesis, you have a worldwide flood that kills all human beings but eight. In the 11th chapter, you have the splitting of the continents where people can't talk and they change their languages. You have judgment throughout the Old Testament. And this verse says that the second half of the tribulation is an unparalleled time. It's going to be even worse. You know why it's worse than everybody getting killed? Because in the second half of the tribulation, it's going to be so bad they want to kill themselves and God won't let them. He'll keep them alive. I kind of think that's where they get that zombie idea. I don't know. Now, here's the point. We, as Christians, should look forward to the tribulation. We'll be in the third heaven with God, and the seven-year tribulation is when God judges the world. We're going to put all of our trust in the world. If you haven't figured it out yet, whenever there's a problem and the governments get involved, it gets worse. Have you noticed that? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. The heavens are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. And heaven is my home, and I know just what to do. That's Scripture. We look at the world system, we'll be judged. Now, we're Christians. We shouldn't be happy that somebody... Yes, God is righteous. He will judge all unrighteousness. But we won't be here, because we'll be gone. So the next few weeks, what I tried to do is I took several months of the first half of the tribulation teaching, and we're going to just start right at mid-tribulation, show you how as bad as the first half was, how it's going to snowball exponentially and get even worse. Now, why are Christians supposed to know about this? You do this on your own. It's about the fifth verse, first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, about the fourth or fifth verse. You, as a Christian, are supposed to knuckle under and take stuff today because you know they're going to get it later. That's Scripture. I love revenge. I love when God revenges anything done to His saints. You know, that's a promise. Those people that make fun of us going to church, all that stuff, hey, go ahead, make fun of me. Come on. You're going to get it. Okay, that's Scripture. I know that doesn't sound like the milquetoast thing to do, but that is Scripture. Okay. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We certainly appreciate the faithfulness. We realize that in this time it takes even more of a determination to be here with, like those of life faith and with other saints, to not only minister to other saints, but be ministered to. And we thank You for that. Amen. I want to say something real quick. It just occurred to me. Over the week, this is not somebody that attends here. Somebody was sick or something. Something happened in their life. I won't say exactly. And they didn't want to share it. And I said to them, you know, if you don't share your needs because of pride or something, you're crossing out the ability that other Christians can minister to you. Or the other way can be around. If you have excess and you have joy, you share that. That encourages other Christians. So Christians shouldn't be private with other Christians, is my point, in terms of how the spiritual life is treating them. Okay.